The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. If you want to follow, it's on page 1153 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
You might like to keep that reading open if you've got it before you. If you want to find it, it's on page 1154. As Alison said, we're beginning a series this morning in which we're going to be moving through over the next 3 or 4 weeks thinking about what it means to be the community of God, to be God's people. What should the character of our life together be all about? How should it be reflected among us? Well, as we get into that subject and with this passage open, let's pray and ask for God's help for us this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you for the way that love is expressed so completely in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read together and study your word now, to open our minds and give us new understanding, would you open our hearts and pour that love in so that it might be overflowing towards you and towards one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a nationally renowned supermarket chain. It's not the one that's become so beloved by Gerrard's Cross. This is one that has a product line called Taste the Difference. The marketing people want to assure us that if we're prepared to pay that little bit extra for our biscuits or our crisps, or our chocolate profiteroles, it's one of my favourites, if we're willing to stretch our budget here and there, then we will be sure to taste the difference. And of course, we spend most of our lives learning to taste the difference. We all know that there's a difference between flying business class and flying economy. There's a difference between the performance of a Ford Focus and a Jaguar XJS. There's a difference between a Steinway Grand and a production line upright. There's a difference between a power shower and a limescale-encrusted hand shower. There's a difference between Gordon Brown and Tony Blair. Put that one in just to make sure you're still with me. We're going to have to wait probably up to another 12 months before we discern whether there is any difference there. But there's certainly a difference between the creative powers of a Michelangelo and Damien Hirst. And there's a difference between reading the National Geographic and reading the Beano. God has wired us up, each one of us, to appreciate a difference of quality in the world around us. And so our desire, even our longing to experience the best there is not in any way a bad thing. In one sense, it's very God-given. It's just that within the recesses of our self-centered interior and living in a self-serving world, our unbridled aspirations can blind us to the plight of the poor and the needy and can leave us intoxicated with greed. When it comes to being God's new community, God's purpose, God's plan for his church is that through us, every person living in our world should be given the opportunity to taste the difference. To taste the difference between God's soul-transforming, all-forgiving, unquenchable love and a love that's driven instead by insecurity, overcome by every disappointment, and filled with debilitating fear. God meant for you and me as his people, as his family, to enable the world to taste the difference, to understand his love, to experience it in community. Now, according to the Bible, God is shaken to the core of his being that people should be living outside the community of his transforming love. That's why the Father sent his Son into the world. John writes in his Gospel, God so loved the world. And through the crucified and risen Lord Jesus and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Father has now inaugurated a new kind of community. And so when we took our first steps of faith towards God, whether that was many years ago or very recently in our memory, when we took those first steps of faith, we were being born into a new family. We don't just belong to God, we belong to each other here this morning and to God's people all around the world. And wherever this new community comes together, wherever it's present, whether that's in church on Sundays or in our house groups and small groups during the week, whether it's in the St. James Centre or whether it's in our own homes, God's purpose is that people outside his family should get to taste the difference. And that's what this sermon series is all about through September. So we set out on a whole new ministry season in the life of our church, as we have a sense of stepping into a new chapter together. We need to explore more closely what does it really mean for us to go deeper, to discover more of God's love expressed in our life together as a church. And this week we're beginning with what is the defining characteristic of God's people, that we should be, above all, a community overflowing with love. Now, our Western society has become very confused, very uncertain about the nature of true love. What is love, anyway? Now, on one level, we live in a world that's riding on the wave of the greatest revolution in communication humanity has ever known. Our grandparents could not have imagined that at the touch of just a few buttons, within seconds, a message could be sent to anyone, anywhere in the world. That we would have access to the thoughts and the ideas of so many millions of people through the web. It's just extraordinary. We were away on holiday for a couple of weeks in the Lake District this summer, and we were canoeing. We were in a Canadian canoe as a family in the middle of Lake Windermere, and I was just trying to kind of hold the equilibrium, fearful that we were going to tumble over any moment, but we managed to get it. We were right in the middle of the lake, and we had the mobile phone, and I said, let's ring someone. So we got out the phone, and the number I came to first of all was Christoph and Edda's number. I said, let's ring Christoph and Edda. We rang them, and yes, they picked up the phone. I said, hello, it's us. Say hello, everyone. And we cheered, and we said, we're in the middle of Lake Windermere. We just couldn't believe it, the power of communication, that we could connect ourselves to people we know and love in just an instant, wherever we are. Isn't it extraordinary? Well, we may marvel at being able to connect ourselves to anyone, anywhere, but our society is more fragmented than ever before. And loneliness and emotional isolation have become the diseases that now make it so hard for people to truly connect heart to heart and to connect soul to soul. Whether that's in marriages or family life or friendships or building the kind of community that would enable the world to taste the difference. So how do we go about cultivating loving relationships in our marriages and families and in our life together as a church? How do we do that in a way that will enable this community in which we live to taste the difference? Our friends and those we long to reach with God's love, how do we do that? Well, for the rest of my talk this morning, I want to walk you through 10 steps that really can lead into deeper levels of relational intimacy, no matter how much we may be struggling with relationships at the moment. I want us to see that it really is possible to have a heart that is ceaselessly flowing with love. Now, you'd be right to feel a little cynical about a claim like that, because the glossy magazines are making those kind of claims all the time. But the 10 steps I want to walk us through are not my invention. They're not some clever self-help tool. They're not a modern-day love manual that's going to make me rich. These are 10 steps that come straight from God's word. They represent God's plan for every human relationship, and they come from the God who defines himself as the God of love, as the source of all love, as the one who's put his spirit in our hearts so that we might become a community of pure and irresistible love. Now, 10 steps. Sounds like we're going to be here for some time this morning. Don't worry, we're going to take a gallop through them, and you may want to follow them in your Bible. You'll find we begin on at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to make just a few comments as we walk through these. Step 1, Paul says, love is patient. Now, this quality, I believe, goes right against the grain of our instant e-world. It's almost become enshrined within our culture that we have the right to expect things to happen today, not tomorrow. And so the measure of a good company is increasingly based on the speed of its delivery, of its performance time. Now, none of us ultimately believe that's a bad thing in itself. But if we transport that attitude into our relational world, then we are heading for certain disappointment and certain conflict. Because a relationship is like a plant that needs to be nourished and watered and carefully tended if it's going to blossom and grow. In fact, the Greek word Paul's using here is very close to the idea of exercising self-restraint. It's the easiest thing in the world, you see, to identify the faults and failings of another person, especially if we see them day to day. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves crushing the confidence of that person and forcing them ultimately to hide a part of themselves for fear that they will never be able to match up to our expectations. Love, Paul says, is patient. And we'll never go a step further in cultivating loving relationships until we learn to exercise loving self-restraint. Step 2, Paul says in verse 4, love is kind. Christiomai is the actual Greek word Paul is using here. And it carries with it the specific idea of acting kindly towards someone even when they're undeserving. Now, in this sense, real acts of kindness are not conditional. And so my propensity to act kindly towards my wife or my children or people in the church family should be every bit as alive when there is some sort of strain in the relationship as when things are going well. Christiomai doesn't withhold a loving touch. It doesn't speak with less compassion or close down emotionally on the other person. I was sitting in a restaurant, it's about a year or so ago now, and on the table next to me, there was a father and a daughter, and we got chatting, and he explained that he'd promised his 10-year-old that if she passed her 11 plus, that he'd take her out for a very special meal, and she could choose the restaurant. She looked up at her dad, she was just beaming, and he looked very proud. But I found myself wondering later, what would they have done if she'd failed her 11 plus? See, Christy, oh my, love, kindness, is as tender and as gracious in failure as it is in success. If we're to cultivate loving relationships in family life and in our life as a church, then we cannot afford to go another step further without Christy Omar love. Well, on to step three. Love is not self-seeking. There are a number of words Paul uses to describe that. He says love does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. And then in verse 5 he says, it is not self-seeking. This quality is exactly the opposite of narcissism, one of the defining traits of our age. See, too many relationships are centered on the idea that I am in this for what I can get out of it. Now, we may not be quite so crass in the way we express that, but we can find ourselves seeking to establish our sense of self-worth, our sense of identity, our self-importance, based on key relationships. And that can happen in the church every bit as much as it happens in the world outside. Now, of course, if you're a parent or you're a grandparent, you'll know that the scenario can sometimes go like this. You're standing, talking to a friend, and they say to you, well, our Timothy's doing so well at the moment. He's just passed his grade 8 oboe, but we're a little bit worried because he's also been made captain of the school rugby team. So he must look after those hands of his. He broke a finger just last week when he was scoring the winning try, which was really very bad luck since he was taking his GCSE maths the very next day, 2 years early, mind you. Now, of course, as this conversation goes on, you're not thinking about Timothy and his poor broken finger. You're thinking about your own children and grandchildren. And you're wondering, how do they match up? How are they going to match up in what is a highly competitive world? But if we want to encounter deeper intimacy, we'll have to make a choice, a daily choice, to invest in another person because of the intrinsic value that they are to us, and not on the basis of what they might give to us. And that is a very difficult tightrope to walk in relationships. Step four, Paul says, love is not easily angered. Now, depending on our personalities, this may be more of a challenge to some of us than to others. But for all of us, it really has to do with our capacity to deal with conflict, how we manage conflict. You can't hope to live in close proximity with another person and avoid conflict. It's just that some people manage conflict by shutting down and emotionally closing off, and others deal with it by a sudden explosion of feelings that fly like emotional fists in a boxing ring. Just turn to the person... No, don't do that. Talk about that one later. How do you respond to conflict? What's our kind of natural default kind of process? You see, the reality is either response can be equally damaging when it comes to cultivating loving relationships. We know conflict will come. It will come in family life. It comes in relationships in the workplace. And it will come in our life as a church. And on every occasion, it will be an opportunity to either pull together or to pull apart. It's just that it's easier to pull together when the volume is turned down and when our ears are attentive to one another. Love is not easily angered. Step five, Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs. That means that love keeps no record of wrongs. It means exactly what Paul is saying. The memory, our memories are a very important nest for developing intimacy. We need to store up good memories. And we need to make sure that we do not give place and room for nourishing and nurturing memories that are ultimately destructive. I rather love the story, you may have heard it, about a lady who on her 60th wedding anniversary announced that she would like to tell her family and friends the secret of her lifelong and happy marriage. And she said to them, "On my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults. And I made the decision that for the sake of our marriage, I would for the rest of our lives overlook those 10 faults." Now, an inquisitive guest asked her to name some of the faults. And she replied, "To tell you the truth, I never did get round to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, it's one of his 10. Forgiveness, you see, forgiveness and intimacy go hand in hand. Love is unable to flourish without it. Step 6, love rejoices with the truth. Forgiveness doesn't mean, however, turning a blind eye to anything that's not right. Because the kind of love Paul's speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 13 cannot rejoice when the truth is denied or covered up. Integrity is a vital ingredient to healthy relationships. And so a question like, "Does this dress make me look fat?" is a question that may require the sort of skills that could launch a career in international diplomacy. But if we value the one we love, then we will always speak the truth in love. And so we'll suggest we go shopping together for another dress instead. Now, more often and more seriously in our life as a church, I believe that issues can revolve around the kind of conversations that we'll have about other people. And I believe that we need to learn to resist that dark and sometimes delicious temptation to embark on a conversation that we know ultimately pulls another person down. And instead, to learn to concentrate on what is good, and what is right, and what is true about that person. And to find every way in which we can build them up. Love rejoices with the truth. Step 7, love protects. Paul says love protects. The word Paul's actually using here, again, is a word that means literally to cover over or to hide another person. One Bible commentator has very helpfully put it like this. He said, "Love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny." Love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny. All of us here this morning, without exception, will have areas of our lives where we feel weak and where we feel vulnerable. And we know we don't match up at the moment to what we would want to be. And we're working on it. And deep love seeks to understand those things really well, to study them and to offer genuine protection at the right moment, to provide the right cover under fire. What an amazing thing to be able to learn to reflect that quality of love in our life as a church, a love that protects people when they're under fire. Step 8, love trusts. The idea here is that love never loses faith. It always believes the best about another person. And that's not a gullible love. It's not a love that closes its eyes to reality, but a love where the default position is always confidence in the other and not suspicion or doubt. Love trusts. And then step 9, love hopes. This is a kind of love that refuses to ever treat failure as final. Several years back now, I was going through a fairly grueling few weeks for various reasons, and a close friend of mine who knew my situation wrote a letter. And that letter painted a bright picture of God's love and grace. And what it did is it broke right through my sense of despair in an instant. They couldn't pretend there wasn't a problem. They had no magic wand that they could wave to make things easier. But they did something far more valuable than that. They just breathed some hope into my heart. Well, what an amazing gift it is for us as a church family that we get to breathe hope into one another's hearts and to breathe hope into our world. Well, finally, on to step 10. Paul says, love perseveres. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, love never fails. The verb, again, Paul's using here is taken from the language of the battlefield. It's the endurance of the soldier who, under fire and in the thick of battle, remains vigorous and constant. This kind of love isn't overwhelmed by circumstances. It's not easily intimidated. This love stands the ultimate test. And as the Song of Songs, book of the Old Testament, puts it, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Well, there we have it. 10 steps. Rooted in God's word. 10 ways in which we can express the reality of our love towards one another in our marriages, in family life, and in the church. 10 steps that are guaranteed to take us to new heights of love. Now, we want to taste the difference ourselves, and I think many of us are here this morning because we do. If we want others to taste how good and gracious our God is, then there are only 2 simple things that we need to do this morning and this week and every day of our lives. The first thing we need to do is just to receive God's love again, anew. And the Bible says his love comes to us new every morning. And that might be something that we sense we need to do this morning, first of all, just to receive God's love. And then the second simple thing we may need to do is in receiving it, then to pray that God will give us every opportunity to pour it out upon those who we will spend this day with, those we meet this week, and those who we encounter and reach out to in our life as a church. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, Jesus said, shall all know that you are truly my disciples. Let's pray. Father God, help us, each one of us, in our marriages, in family life, in the church. Help us at those points of need where we feel we face issues of strain and struggle. Help us to love one another deeply. Not with our own love, but with a love that you pour into our hearts. For we ask this in and through your Son, who died for us and rose again. Jesus our Savior. Amen.